John 19:19-27. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've assembled together to worship God and to lift up one another, encourage one another as we think about His holy and divine word. We've got a number of visitors in the audience. We're certainly grateful for your presence. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. We just looked at that scripture there in John 19:19-27. There's part of that that we're going to really focus upon in that reading that we see there. And that's where the lesson title comes from, Behold Your Son. As we think together a little bit about this situation and what's described, we certainly have the scene of Jesus as he's upon the cross. He's dying on the cross, but he wanted to ensure that his mother would be properly cared for. Very poignant point in time. And when we think about what Jesus endured, when we consider the ordeal, the suffering, the cruelty that he was going through, then to stop and consider that there was something that happened in, among the statements that we see that Jesus makes while he's upon that cross. Among those is something that has to do with his mother and concern for her and a desire to see that she was taken care of. It's impressive on several levels when we think about this and talk about that ordeal for just a moment. I don't intend to go into a great graphic detail about what Jesus was having to experience and the things he was having to go through as it relates to the suffering and anguish and agony. But if we stop to just consider it, it helps to set the scene and helps to be impressed by the fact that as Jesus is going through these things, there are certain areas and aspects associated with his desire to see that things are taken care of correctly and properly. Well, even prior to his being nailed upon that cross, we see the things that Jesus was having to go through. He's, of course, been falsely accused. The Jewish leadership has said he's a blasphemer. They then are going to use the Roman government, the governor Pilate, to take him, Jesus, before him in order to go ahead and sentence him to death. And, of course, that sentencing of death through their Roman ways of doing that would be crucifixion. Pilate then has him before him. There's some exchanges that take place. The people are crying out, crucify him. We have the mocking that occurs at that point in time. He's there with the soldiers, and the soldiers are going through the different things that they're doing to him, ridiculing him, making fun of some of the statements and what Jesus has made claims, which are certainly correct and true about who he is. Pilate has him scourged. And the scourging that takes place, this had to do with lashes on the back, but there's the leather that had to do with the whip and things that are sharp objects that would be connected to those leather straps in order to split open the skin, to cause that then to be part of what you had to go through when the scourging would occur. In many instances, people who were scourged in this manner didn't even survive the scourging. So the bleeding that would be done, the back being then tore open like it was with Jesus. They take that crown of thorns and those long thorns that they pressed upon his head so that it would even tear into his skin so that blood would be coming down from him as it relates to his forehead and that area that would be already occurring. He's going through all this prior to ever being upon that cross. As he's making his way, when time comes and Pilate gives in to the crowd's cry, the fact that he realized it was for envy, nonetheless, he went ahead and sentenced Jesus that way and said, "You take care of it." Jesus is going along and he's carrying that cross. He's having to carry it himself, which is part of the ordeal that would be done. He's not able to carry it all the way because he's already physically been that exertion and the pain and what has already been occurring to his body as a result of the punishment he's received. He finally gets to a point he's not able to continue. So Simon Cyrene is then taken, and they, again, not an unusual practice where they would be taken and somebody would be out of the crowd used in order to do something that the Roman soldiers needed to have accomplished. In this case, he was taken, and he went the rest of the way carrying Jesus' cross. And then Jesus laid upon that cross, and the spikes are driven into his hands and his feet. And he's raised up there then to hang between heaven and earth. And the nature of this, the way that they would do it, the means, and they were very capable of recognizing how to prolong the suffering by putting the legs up in a way so that a person could kind of push themselves up to get air, because as you're hanging there, the body is sagging down, and the breathing would be something that would be difficult, and suffocation would occur, except for the fact that they realized that a person trying to get that breath would push themselves up in order to bring in air to their lungs. And so part of that would be taking place would include that suffering. And he's there in that agony, and the body would begin to then be feverish. Thirst would be a part of that, and all that is represented, and all that's described in Scripture. The Scriptures just give the information. It doesn't go through all of the particular aspects of what that might be involved, except what we glean from it as it relates to what Jesus' statements are and the effects and activities attached to it. You read about it, and it's quite disconcerting from a standpoint of thinking about what one would have to go through and crucifixion that would be done. And it was done that way because they wanted to impress upon the people around about, you violate Rome, you do something wrong, if they're going to do this. That was a horrendously awful way to die. And that's the purpose behind it. Capital punishment associated with that was to point out to these criminal type people, those people who would oppose or be rebellious against Rome, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. And it's a warning to those around about. The people are there jeering, mocking, even as he's hanging on the cross, saying, "If you save yourself, just come on down." He called for Elijah. Things like that we see as you read through it. And Jesus, again, made several statements. But here at there before him, with that crowd that has gathered, even as they're watching the spectacle, you have those that were people close to Jesus, who cared for Jesus, these women. And his mother is there. His mother is present at that scene. Can you imagine, as a mother, and here's your son and his situation, the heartache and what he's going through and how that would be impactful to them? I mean, it's just a difficult thing. And we can relate to some elements of that in life, perhaps, in situations. But so what does Jesus, as he looks down in this agony, when, you know, all the focus can be upon himself, when he looks down, he sees his mother, what is his concern for her? Yeah, does she be seen to? Jesus obeyed and was subject to his parents growing up. We find Jesus, of course, everything about Jesus, the Son of God, the way in which he lived his life and conducted himself. He was sinless. Of course, that's why he's that sin sacrifice. That's why he willingly came from heaven, was robed in the flesh, and why he went through the ordeal we've just described, and that which even preceded it, and all that was involved in what he had to do to come to this earth from heaven. And that alone is hard to fathom when you consider what earth is like if you compare it with that heavenly home. Heaven is wondrous and glorious, and is the beauty of it and our longing to be there. Jesus willingly left heaven and came to the situation that this earth, in events associated with the earth and sin and corruption. And he did so because of his great love for us. God's willingness to allow his son to come and his desire and the plan for him to come so that we can have a hope of eternal life. And Jesus was obedient throughout his life. He was subject to his parents. We find over in Luke, the second chapter, and we're going to be in our VBS that's coming up here, the June the 3rd through the 7th, that first Monday of the month. There's various ones that have to do with under the theme of then serving God in one's youth. And the last study of that week, Monday through Friday, the Friday night study, is going to be looking at Jesus. And this particular event is going to be then highlighted as it relates to what Jesus did when he was 12 years of age. But I'm interested at this point, just for the sake of our looking at Jesus and his character, obviously the example he sets, what after the events that are described, when going to Jerusalem and how he interacts then with those Jewish teachers and instructors, that after the description of his parents finding him, talking to him, then what he does after that. And that's very revealing, because there in verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Here's the Son of God. And growing up, what does he do? He's subject and obedient to his parents. He recognized that relationship as it had been set forth by God and his creative work and what was to be done, and he abided by that. He showed that kind of a disposition. Ephesians 6, verse 1, where you see that relationship that's described as the children toward the parents, and also then the parent toward the child, which we'll have opportunity to touch upon as well, but it simply reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That this is the admonition. Jesus demonstrated that in his life and was subject to his parents and obedient to them. When we see something else here, we find that he honored his mother as an adult. The idea of honor and obedience needs to be kind of differentiated a little bit. They got some similarities as it relates to certain facets of it. They certainly are intertwined. But honor conveys something additionally besides just being obedient. So you find here, as we've looked at the sixth chapter of Ephesians in the first verse, it continues in verse 2, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." That goes back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, when in the Ten Commandments. And after dealing with God and the fact that they are to put God there, to recognize God as the only God, serve him exclusively and not have any other gods before them, not make any graven images, not take his name in vain, then you have the instructions that are given, and children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, as we read here. Honor your father and mother. And it's the first commandment with promise. And to honor someone, we see involves some things, even as an adult. You think about it as a child. The child lives in the under the roof of the parents, to be obedient to them, to give the respect that is due, the obligations associated with that. But as one grows into adulthood and leaves the home, their responsibility toward the parent does not cease. And that's the part about honor that's also inherently found as you think about this. There's an account where Jesus, now as an adult, and now as he's began to teach and as he's going forth revealing himself fully and completely, and as he's laying the groundwork for all that's to transpire and the redemption of man that he has come to this earth to achieve, we see there in John 2 and verses 1 through 12 the miracle that Jesus did on that occasion. And what we find interesting, or at least from the standpoint of making the observation as it relates to this study, when they're there at the wedding feast and they are now looking at the situation and there's a problem that has arisen, there isn't sufficient amount of the wine, and that's just a non-alcoholic drink. I could go into the process of describing that, but just for the purposes of understanding it, be not dissimilar to what we would do if we were at some kind of gathering in a, where we had some type of party, but that it would be more of a punch type thing, and the grape juice was a common thing that they had and they drank at these various occasions. And what you find here is that as this is unfolding, they've run out of this. And so his mother Mary tells the people, you do what he tells you to do, which is kind of interesting. You know, she turns to her son, Jesus. And in so doing, there's this need, and she understands he can supply that. And what we find then is, first, Jesus is kind of makes some comments associated with it, but because his mother wanted him to accomplish this, we see the miracle that he performed, where he gave instructions for the pots to be filled with water. The water, when it just taken up there, then it's when it's opened up, there's that grape juice, that wine that's there for the feast to be continuing, and it was the best. It was better than what had been before, which was not a common thing. You typically start with your best and work down, but that was better because, after all, the Lord's miracles are always going to be that which is achieving the utmost, going to accomplish everything intended completely and nothing lacking. So here we see Jesus, because of his mother, he fulfilled that. When you look at Mark, the seventh chapter, and what I want to note here is this idea again, this concept of honor and what it involves. It's going to have to do with seeing to one's parent, to see to those that raise them, that when their time comes, the reciprocal element of that, of taking care of them. And that's certainly, again, what we're going to note as we're thinking about Jesus. When he's looking down from the cross and he sees his mother, and he's going to want to take care of making sure she's going to be provided for. In that chapter here, what we find in verse 1 of Mark 7, then the Pharisees came and some of the Sadducees together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from him is carbon, that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. What they did is they set aside the commandments of God to uphold their traditions. He's pointing out that's a tradition, and that's not God's word. There's no necessity or obligation or responsibility to do what they were expecting the disciples to do. But conversely, they failed to obey the commands of God with their traditions. And what was that tradition? To honor father and mother, which was to see to their physical needs and their well-being. So to honor father and mother goes beyond the idea of obeying. When one's out of the house, you have your own household. If you marry, leave to your wife, you've got a family structure. Listening to your mother and father and their advice and helpful instructions can be something that one would desire, something that one could evaluate in conjunction with that. But one says, well, we didn't obey like we did when we were children, and that's correct, but we're always to honor mom and dad, to honor those who raised us, to show that kind of respect, and part of that is to see to them. And that's what we see with this situation with Jesus. Let me notice some things additionally. Jesus charged the disciple whom he loved with caring for his mother by saying to him, "Behold your mother." He wanted to make sure that the things that she required, the things that he would be concerned about, and legitimately so, would be taken care of properly. When 1983, my dad, they found a lump in one of his lungs, and he had lung cancer. They, of course, found it, so the doctors made some evaluations, went and checked what his circumstance was. He had surgery. They went in and removed one of his lungs, the one that had the cancer. And the doctor, the surgeon, said they didn't find anything that was of any additional concern. So they told him, there's no reason for us to do radiation, chemotherapy, or any other further treatment, because they felt very confident that they had that cancer removed. The next year, I was in town, and my dad had a follow-up visit with the doctor, the surgeon. And it was going to be on a Saturday, which is kind of unusual. And I didn't know all the particular circumstances at that point. That's something being said. It didn't necessarily register with me at that point in time. But I was going with my dad to the doctor's office, his private office. And we're in the car, and as we're going down the road, my dad's a person of few words. That generation of things. He didn't express his feelings particularly. That wasn't necessary and needful from his standpoint. But as we're going down the road, and things are pretty quiet, and he's driving, he just says, "Son, I want you to take care of your mother." And that hit me with a lot of force. What he said in that, with that simple statement, was that he believed that cancer had come back. And his primary concern was that his wife, my mother, would be seen to and taken care of. It didn't even require a reply on my part particularly. I said, "Yes, sir." But I'm thinking, this is a matter that's troubling and disturbing because of him. But here's the situation in which what was his desire was that she be made and cared for throughout the rest of her life. He was, at that point in life, 59 years of age. At that point in time. We go to the doctor's office. There's an area outside where the secretary was set, said it's this private office, and it wasn't really a setting room per se. There's just a few chairs there. The doctor was back in his private office, and so he called my dad in. The door was left open so I could hear what was being said. He said, "Mr. O'Neill, I've got your x-ray here, looking at this lung and everything." He says, "I don't see any problem." He said, "I think what you were feeling there is the shifting, because that lung's removed and it's just shifting the other lung and areas in there, just shifting over, and that's what you're feeling in there, but you're just fine. I don't see any problems. We'll monitor it and watch it some more, but you're okay." He came out, the relief, and us, we hugged and then went home, and so it was another 20 years before my dad passed away. And we're thankful for all the time we had additionally with him as a result of that. But what was my dad? What did he... And I thought about that when I was putting together this lesson, because here's Jesus, and what was a great concern he had? For his mother, for his parent. Behold your mother. When the disciple was that he's talking to was John the Apostle. And there's something interesting about that I want us to kind of think about together additionally. Kind of move through this thing and this circumstance here. In John 13, 21 through 30, this describes then the occasion where Jesus is getting ready to have the Passover feast. And so when you're trying to identify John, this one that is described in the text that we looked at in John 19, when he looks there and says to John, then behold your mother, after saying to his mother, behold your son, and he identifies the disciple whom he loves. He's not told to us the name. We don't have that name given. And throughout the book of John, there's this one that's identified or referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we go through and begin to try to assess who that is. And so the 13th chapter, verse 21 through 30, as they're in the there with the Passover, and you go back to verse 1, we see that that's the setting. There's described here the events that are unfolding. And Peter is next to that disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus is sitting, or reclining more precisely, and that disciple is leaning upon Jesus, the one whom he loved. And Jesus makes some statements about the one who would betray him. And so Peter asks a question about that, and so this one are there together. So when we start looking to determine who this disciple is under consideration, it has to be one of the 12. And we can immediately exclude Judas and Peter. So we know that they're not part of that equation. In Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 14, that again identifies the fact that they're the 12. Peter and John were the two that went and made provisions, made things ready for the Passover feast, as is discussed. And Jesus is going about setting this up. So you have the 12 there. And I'll just quickly take note of something. As we see, John, the Gospel of John, it's identified as the writer is that apostle. And there's reasons to draw that conclusion. And one is found at the very end of the Gospel of John, where after the resurrection of Jesus, as he's revealed himself to the disciples and those around about, as that the eyewitnesses of his bodily resurrection from the grave, as he's gone, and prior to that, Peter had gone and denied him those three times, and now Jesus is restoring him, Peter, to that role and to feed his sheep. And then we see an exchange that takes place there, and picking up the reading, verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, who also had leaned on his breast at supper. So we have that connection, leaning on the breast at supper. That's what you read over there in John 13. Said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Again, that's what the question was. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, because he's already talked about that he would be girded, Peter, that he would be carried off, not of his own choosing, by which death he would die. That's preceding this. So now he's wondering about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and about this man. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the disciples, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John is that disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's often referred to as the disciple of love because of how much he describes, talks about love, and the kind of love that ought to be demonstrated toward one another. That action that takes place to show the care and regard that is to be provided for those around about. So the disciple whom Jesus loved. The contrast here is interesting because Jesus said that to that disciple whom he loved. But he had half-brothers. By half-brothers, of course, Jesus was born, Mary, virgin birth. Joseph was understood to be his father, but not actually that being the case because of the miracle that was wrought and the arrangement set forth that he came directly from heaven into the womb of Mary. But Joseph was her husband. And after his birth, they had those that were brothers and sisters. And that's what's mentioned in Matthew 13, 53 through 57. You go back and read this, and when he's going there, and as he's about the task of teaching, and he goes in there to Nazareth, and what occurs, there's the skepticism about his being that one and the claims he was making. That skepticism carried over with even his brothers, because that's what you find in John 7, 1 through 5. The brothers are mentioned there. James and Judas are two of the ones that are referred to. Just kind of go through this for a moment because I want to make a point, make an observation that I think really is one that needs to be taken to heart as well. So in John 7, 1 through 5, their skepticism is shown. They are not believers. It specifically says that in that text about his going to Jerusalem, and they don't believe. Now, there's a change in that when you find in Acts 1, verse 14, after Jesus' resurrection, appearing to others, people around about, the hundreds of the disciples that he showed himself to, we find that they are waiting in Jerusalem as they've been instructed. And among the apostles, their apostles are there. There are other people. Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. And it says, and his brothers. So Jesus' brothers are now in that mix. In the 15th chapter, in verse 2 and verse 13, we see that James is an elder, and this is Jesus' brother, who's an elder in Jerusalem at the time when there's this conference discussion, when there were those that were claiming to have authority from them in order to continue to teach the Mosaic law and the idea of circumcision being required for the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, when you have this list of those various ones who saw Jesus, James is specifically mentioned. And so what you have is a transition from the time that we see when they were unbelievers to the point when they became believers, and it coincides with the resurrection. So at the time Jesus is on the cross and looking down, the fact that his brothers were not present, because they're not mentioned, you know, so that may be part of the thing, is here's somebody there that he could rely upon. But I submit to you that it's more than just that. At this point, who does Jesus want to see to his mother? Not just the physical well-being and care, but the spiritual well-being. The fact that here's going to be somebody, because his mother believed, and the idea that here's somebody that would see to the things that are need to take care of her physical, but the spiritual aspects of life, that he would be there and they would have something in common regarding that. Now again, the brothers come to believe, but not at that point. And he wants that one that he has absolute confidence and trust in, the one who believes in him, as it relates to their relationship, the one that they had the interaction, that would be the one he would single out. I mentioned about my dad and living another 20 years. My mother lived beyond that for quite a few years. And one of the things that my younger brother and sister discussed, as she was able to live on her own for a period of time, if there was ever going to come a time when she could not, we discussed some general things, depending on what was going on with our different circumstances, what would be done to see to her and to take care of her. I have an older brother who's unfaithful, hasn't been faithful for a very long time. The one thing that the three of us discussed is he will not be the one that sees to our mother. Our mother would not live in his home, not because we didn't care and love our brother, and not because I felt in any way that he wouldn't see to her physical needs, but our concern was her spiritual well-being. Is that not the most important thing to reflect upon and to give consideration to? The spiritual well-being. Let me touch upon a few things here. Caring for those in our charge requires emphasizing their spiritual well-being, not just physical needs. And notice I said emphasizing. Physical family. When you think about the physical family and that relationship and God-given arrangement that we have there, we certainly see that there's some instructions that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in dealing with some things that had to do with the widows at that point in time, and how there wasn't a social safety net, as we think about in our day and time, in our country at least. See this? So there was a need to make sure that they were provided for. And you have a couple of verses here that I want to take note of. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. When you drop down then to verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this idea, the generic aspect of this having to do with the care for the one that's a believer taking care of his own, that would be whatever relationship exists, that's a general concept that's to be applied. Then you go back, then you have that one that's the widow, that her children, grandchildren, will see to her to make sure that that's done, where that's capable of being done. In Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 7, you find then instructions that go from the idea of the physical to the concept then that has to do with the teaching, to raise them up. And they were instructed to teach the Mosaic Law. They themselves were to believe and understand and comprehend the truths. And then they were to constantly, continuously teach their children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Genesis 18, 17 through 19, what was stated by God about Abraham, when he's going to reveal certain information, he says, should we not show this to Abraham, who will raise his children in faith? That's the idea behind that. The grandmother and grandmother of Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:5, they raised Timothy with the instructions and understanding. So it's not just the father, but the mother, the parents. What is the emphasis? Well, we've got to put clothes on their backs. We've got to give them shelter. We've got to put food on the table. And that's true. That goes back to what we see in 1 Timothy 5, 4, and 8, and other verses that we've already talked about. And then the reciprocal thing is as it relates to the children. And then that honor that they're to give to the parents when their time comes and need might be there to provide for them. But notice where it's stated about the spiritual well-being and about the teaching and instruction and instilling in them those things that enable them to serve the Lord faithfully. In 1 Peter 3, you have here a discussion of the wives and being submissive to their husbands, even though wife that's married to the unbeliever and how they're to conduct themselves in a right way, be that example to them, even if they won't hear what they have to say from a standpoint of the teaching instruction, but their very life reveals Christ living in them. And discusses how this is to be done so that you might win that unbeliever, your husband, the one that's the most precious person in your life in regard to that relationship, the one that you're the closest to, that you bring them and enable them to bring them to the Lord. That's the desire. So you conduct yourself as you ought to. And then verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. And not weaker in the sense of anything as it relates to the idea of mental capacity, the understandings associated with anything to do with a spiritual lacking. That's not the weaker vessel. It's just the physical limitations and the husband's regard and care and protection of his wife is observable in this expression and this idea. But notice that as it goes on, giving honor to the wife, that respect that we have, that idea of honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together for the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What's the objective? Make heaven our eternal abode, and to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. What are we doing in order to achieve that and to help accomplish that? What is our ultimate desire more than anything else? The spiritual family. Now, this can be a lesson in and of itself and kind of give a summation of some things that we see here. We're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, a spiritual family, the household of faith. We see in Acts 4 and verse 32 through 37 how the Jerusalem church, because of the great need physically that had arisen, so there's the physical elements associated with this, that the influx of people that obeyed the gospel and weren't going back home because they were still giving instructions, they were still with the apostles, they were still with brethren in order to learn and understand and comprehend. And so that need arose, and so they saw to that physical need. So physical needs are seen to, and the church has some obligations benevolently as it relates to those that are Christians. In 3 John 2, it describes there with Gaius, as the writing to Gaius, that it talks about that his soul may prosper, after having said that as one's well-being physically and that as it relates to one's health, but that your soul may prosper. So their desire for the well-being physically is observable there, and health is something that is a desirable thing, but he presses on to the thing about as your soul prospers. And that transitions then from the idea of the physical to the more important, and that is the spiritual. The spiritual things we do for one another, those things that we help one another to be built up in an understanding and comprehension of God's Word, a caring for each other's souls, that we, just as that thought about the physical family where Christians are involved, now you have the spiritual family of God and all are Christians. And what is it that our ultimate desire is? to serve God, to go to heaven, and to help each other make that final destination when our life is past. When the Lord comes again, we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." There's a number of verses of Scripture that kind of touch upon some things. Let me notice with you just some aspects of this. In the 12th chapter of Romans, it's sort of a summation of some things that have to do with how we interact and the care for one another and even our relationship with those round about. In verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." You can just kind of start delving into various facets of that to see what's entailed in it. And what's the underlying point? It's to have regard for one another, to help one another. And certainly there's the physical aspects associated, but the emphasis upon the spiritual. Even where it comes to having matters as it relates to assisting one another and even making evaluations as to what that nature of that assistance would be. As Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you notice with me verse 14, "Now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." So there's a warning to the unruly. Because you care about the soul. The things that they're doing, and you want to warn them because you don't want them to go off into error. And that letter to the Hebrew letter that we have and going through on Sunday morning and at the Bible study and the auditorium class, the idea of them drifting away. And then the concern about the abandonment of those truths under Christ and what that would do. And you're separated from the Lord as a consequence of that and lost. Here's the same idea. Warn them. But notice additionally, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. The objective is not just the self-centeredness or something for myself. It's for all. It's for what is best in regard to doing those things in accord with God's teaching and instruction, that we may help one another. And finally, there's noted over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the reference that has to do with how we view, our 13th chapter of Hebrews, view those that we interact with and talk about those that have care over us, the nature of that care. And so this expression is found in verse 7, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." And in that instance, it's talking about the elders within a congregation, because it goes on, "For they watch out for your souls." That's the responsibility and obligation the elders have. The soul. What's the most precious thing we have? It's our souls. The spirit that's made in the image of God. "As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." When we're about the task of really caring about one another, and as we think about Jesus, of course, Jesus died for all men upon the cross, and he specifically looked, and he was going to see that his mother was seeing to or taking care of it, and put in the care of one that he knew would see to her in all aspects of life. Is that not to be our mentality, disposition of heart, both as it relates to the physical family and as it involves the spiritual family of the Lord? About to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about our circumstance and think about our relationship with the Lord, we need to stop and consider that there's nothing more precious, nothing more valuable than being in a right relationship through Jesus Christ, the blood he shed for us so that we can have that heavenly home that's made available to those that are humbly faithful and comply with his will. This was done and made available to us because Jesus went through all that we described early on in the study and willingly died and shed his blood and went through all the agony so that we could stand one day in his presence and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So as we think about that invitation of our Lord, as we think about the appeal that he makes and what he did for us, don't we want to humbly acknowledge that by simply saying, I want to do what you want in my life, in every way, in every respect. And if you're subject to this call, either to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you haven't lived as you should, or you need the prayers of the congregation in any way, we stand ready to assist you in that as together we stand and sing.